chapter 1 and verses 50 to the end. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Please be seated. Prayer is our greatest weakness. Much of our prayers are words that are uttered without a plan or purpose. We don't think about the vocabulary we are going to use. We might even consider thinking about words and sentences and grammar in our praying as unnecessary, because it's a spiritual exercise. And somehow, spiritual exercises can be mindless and not very meaning-filled. We need to have a plan. We need to have a purpose in praying. And if you see the title of this message, I've called it Paul's Insightful Prayer, because he is thinking through issues. He is a man who has reflected deeply upon the things of God, his person, but also what God has done, both in general, in the universe, and in individual lives, and particularly in the salvation of sinners. So all this is the reservoir, the deep well out of which flows Paul's prayer and prayer life. Our minds are not, but should be, fully engaged in the words that we use, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, punctuation at all, everything, when we utter a prayer, whether personal, private, secret, or public. The content of our prayers are not specific to the context. What are we praying about when we are asked to pray? Our mind should engage in that question. What, why have I been asked to pray, and about what have I been asked to pray? And then limit my words in prayer to that subject specifically and particularly. So I looked at the prayers in the Bible, and there are many prayers. Herbert Lockyer has written a book, All the Prayers of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the prayers, short prayers, long prayers, good prayers, not so good prayers, selfish prayers, everything. There are lots of prayers in the Bible. And a look at those prayers are helpful to make us better at this most important spiritual discipline in the Christian's life. As someone who comes from an EU background, I was exposed to several books by a lady author called Rosalind Rinker. If ever you get books by Rosalind Rinker, it's now ancient. She wrote several books on prayer. She was an EU staff worker in the United States and Canada, and she would travel to campuses of universities with a tape recorder. In those days, we had cassette tape recorders, and she would meet with lady students, and during prayer time, she would record their prayers and play it back, and they would get a shocker. Did I say those words? How many times you use Lord, Lord, Father God, Almighty God, 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 as a punctuation mark, as a pause to breathe? You're not really meaning Lord when you say Lord. You just, that's the word that comes out because you got out of breath, or you're just used to saying a bad word. Or you start with, Dear Father, then you start talking to the Lord Jesus, and then you end in Jesus' name, or you start praying to the Lord Jesus, and you end in Jesus' name. And I find that rather strange, because how do you pray, Dear Lord Jesus, and then say, I pray in Jesus' name, to the Lord Jesus? We don't even think what we're praying about. I hope you're getting the point. We should. I mean, this is not a mindless exercise, even though it is a very deeply spiritual one. And so, here we have Paul's prayer. He comes to that prayer after a very strenuous, deep, almost exhaustive look at redemption through the election of God. God chose us. And even though I had an ambition to finish the first 14 verses in one shot, I took more than 2 or 3 sermon times to finish that section. It's full and rich and deep about the things that God has done when He chose us to belong to Him through Christ in saving us. And so the Apostle Paul starts with the word for this reason. Do you notice it? I have a reason for praying. Do you have a reason when you pray? Or it's you're asked to pray and out come the words. If you study the book of Ephesians, you will find that chapter 1 verse 15 is very connected to chapter 3 verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And some Bible students, I think that Paul actually was praying one long prayer from chapter 1 verse 15 right up to the end of chapter 3. It's one prayer with an aside. Parenthesis, chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 13. We're going to take it as two separate prayers because we're taking this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the book of Ephesians. But even as we begin to look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, you will find that his prayer is filled with great gratitude. This is a prayer that is filled with great gratitude. He says in verse 16, I do not cease, which means I don't stop. I'm continuously giving thanks for you. So there is a continuous, ceaseless gratitude for the Ephesians in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he intercedes for them. One of the most potent fuel for prayer. I hope you heard me. One of the most potent, powerful fuels for effective prayer is gratitude. Not need. And remember, I put the adjective effective prayer. If you want to be fruitful in your praying, if you want to be rich in your praying, if you want to be effective in your praying, be filled with gratitude. Need-based prayers are whose needs? My needs. It's self-centered. Gratitude makes prayer an intimate, relational conversation with God. Because I'm focused on what God has done. Even as I begin my praying, I'm focused on what God has done and who God is, and I'm grateful to God for who He is and what He has done. And that's an anchor and strengthens my prayer life. And this God is Father. Paul spoke of Him as Father in verse 2. He spoke of God as Father in verse 3. He speaks of God as Father in verse 17. And God the Father, with an everlasting love, which is very, very precious love, has done something to, for, and with the Ephesian believers. And Paul ponders on that, and he is fueling his prayer with gratitude. We look at the details of that gratitude. He says it's twofold. One is, he's thankful because of their faith, verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you. They are believers. I'm grateful you are saved. And your salvation is this, that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the ESV, I love it because it says, this is the faith that exists. It's existential faith. When I was a teenager, I was introduced to some little teeny bit of philosophy. Albert Camus and, you know, those Jean-Paul Sartre and those French philosophers of Europe who believed that in the end life had no meaning, right? And there was an existential philosophy floating around. That's why people would go high and see sounds and hear colors. You heard me right. I mean, I was brought up in a psychedelic environment. They would talk about being psychedelic and all the pop groups. They even tried me in one of the first bands in Pune called the Nomads. It came out of British school in my class. And they used to pray in the restaurants of Pune in East Street. And they said, we need a crooner. So they said, come for practice. And then they kicked me out because they said, you're singing hymns, man. We need a crooner. I said, well, I'm trying to croon. But they said, no, you just don't know how to sing like we need in a band. Psychedelic, existential. But here Paul is saying, faith is real, it's experiential, it exists among you. Existential philosophy would think you don't know whether you exist until you hit your big toe on a little stone and it starts bleeding. Then you know, oh, ouch, I know I exist. You know, my faith in Jesus Christ is real. I know I exist because Jesus is real. My life should be explained by the fact that He exists, so I exist. And Paul says, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ exists. The Ephesians had heard the gospel, understood the gospel, turned away from their sin in repentance, and trusted Jesus Christ, who saved them, forgave their sins, and they were saved and rescued from eternal damnation. So Paul is grateful. And look at the words in verse 15. Their faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus. He's alive. He's real. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just some words I confess when I'm getting baptized. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. He's real. I'm passionate about Him because I've experienced Him and His salvation. The second thing is because of their love. That too is in verse 15. And your love for all the saints. It's not just that they profess faith in Christ. They love one another. One of the clear and important, vital proofs that you're really saved is not only that you love Jesus, but you love all believers. Not just some believers. If you don't love all believers, then you should question your Christianity. We're called to love all. Look at verse 15. And your love for all the saints. In the prayer in chapter 3, in the same book, it is, you will know the love of Christ together with all the saints. 1 John gives you at least 4 or 5 evidences of you being truly born again, and one of them is that you love the brethren. Fat, thin, tall, short, black, white, brown, green eyes, pink eyes, whatever. Regardless of how long you have known that other Christian, or how he behaves, or what his denomination is, or what each detail of his belief system is, or the language he speaks, or where he comes from. If you are a believer, immediately, instantly, you love anyone else who is also a believer. Now that doesn't mean you become mindless and trust someone who says he's a believer and robs you of everything. There are all kinds of crooks who come around and say, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, and steal everything. We've all experienced that. If you're a believer, you love all believers. And that love is participatory love. It participates, it gets involved, it gets under the skin. It's vulnerable. You can get hurt, and you allow yourself to be hurt. You open up a little bit at a time. Don't open up immediately, okay? Little at a time. This love is not, and certainly eliminates cliquishness, you know, sameness. We mix with people who are just like me. You see that every service, when it's over, every meeting, who do you go to first? Who are you talking to most? Who do you neglect? Are we believers? And you get under the skin. You start understanding and looking and having insight into the other's needs, material needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. And you get involved in that. You know, this coming to church and going as fast as you can from church is not being a real Christian in all its fullness. You cannot love and not care enough to relate with people. We move on. Paul is not only thankful that they have faith in the Lord Jesus and that they love all believers. He's ceaselessly thankful in his intercession. Now, I hope you don't get the misunderstanding that many believers have and therefore get discouraged. Paul is not saying, I'm praying all the time for you. He's not saying, Ephesians, I'm praying for you ceaselessly. He's saying what? Look at verse 16. I am ceaselessly thankful for you when I pray for you. Which indicates I'm not praying for you 24/7. See, Paul is not an unoccupied, worthless man sitting there whole day just reading his Bible and praying. He has a lot of work to do in ministry, but also in making tents and earning his living. But he has all the believers that he has ministered to, and even those who he has heard about, and he may not have done anything for them, like the Romans, whom he then wants to visit and be a mutual blessing. He says, I pray for you, but whenever I pray for you, I do not cease to be grateful. Paul's prayer life was not spasmodic. He prayed for others regularly. When I make mention of you, while making mention of you in my prayers, he had a vibrant, disciplined, regular prayer life. It was not periodic, not spasmodic. Intercession is good. You know, it's the barometer of my spiritual health. Intercession is not praying for myself. Intercession is praying for others. It takes away the focus from myself to others and their needs. I can't intercede if I don't know people. You will have a very poor, pathetic intercession. An intercessory prayer life if you are not involved with people. And to be an effective intercessor, I must habitually become and make myself become unselfish. That's a skill I must develop to deliberately, consciously stop loving myself and love others. If prayer is the barometer of my spiritual life, then intercessory prayer is the barometer of my selflessness. Are you listening? You want to become selfless? Pray for others regularly. Paul lived in prayerfulness. He soaked his moments and days in the presence of God. In Thessalonians, he wrote, pray without ceasing. That was not, you know, just praying, but practicing the presence of God. Being conscious of God 24/7. So that even when he is sleeping, he's sleeping in the presence of God. Conscious God is there. So that his waking up is instantly in the presence of God. He breathes God. We have a great hymn in our hymn books. Breathe on me, breath of God. And whenever he prayed for believers, he was thankful. We move on. Verses 17 onwards, we see that prayer is filled with great requests. Great requests. We need to learn to pray great prayers. Great prayers are filled with great requests, great desires for others. Our requests need to be appropriate, fitting, worthy in weight, in value, to the person of God and his power. Your request should be mighty requests, because we have a mighty God. I mean, it's crazy to go to a millionaire and say, can you give me some mumpali? We go to God and ask him for what? My back is aching, Lord. Please heal my back. Lord, I need a job. Please give me a job. And he's saying, do you have something bigger to ask me? You know, nothing is impossible, right? Get a little deeper. Who is the person to whom we pray? Look at it in verse 17. Paul directs his prayer to God the Father. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory. I mean, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I didn't have a historical record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about this Jesus who came in human flesh, and know, like John says in his opening words in 1 John, I have touched him. I have held him. I have seen him. I have had fellowship with him. We walk together with him. This Jesus, we want you to know and have fellowship with him. The great Jesus has a great Father. He's powerful. But we also learn one thing. And listen, we have enough teaching in the Bible that we pray to the Father and not to Jesus. We pray to the Father and not to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father. Now, turn with me to some verses. John chapter 15. And verse 16. Who do you address your prayers to? Jesus said this in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Turn to this in the same book to chapter 16 and verse 23, where Jesus again says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, it says, "For through him we both have our access." Through him meaning through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So through the Son, we can come to the Father in the Spirit. So, also in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access in which we stand." Access to God. God is inapproachable, but Jesus made it possible for us to enter into the very mercy seat, throne room of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20, here it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, it says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is the Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence through the throne of grace." And who's sitting on the throne? The Father. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, having said that, and I hope you understood that, the Bible teaches us that our prayer should be addressed to the Father. And we come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why traditionally Christians end their prayers with "in Jesus' name." And little children wait for that, because then they know it's over. And they shout out "Amen" if they're very good Christian children. Bored with your long prayer, but they hear that, "in Jesus' name." Now, unfortunately, that has become a mantra, "in Jesus' name." But the verses that we looked at teach us that the coming to God the Father in the name of Jesus is not to use a phrase, but it means I come to you, Father, not on my own merit, but in the merit of Jesus. I come to you and I ask you these things because of who Jesus is, not because of who I am. I have no right to come. I have no right to ask, but Jesus made it possible. So I come in Jesus, clothed in Jesus I come. That's what it means. And we come praying in the Spirit, and we shall see that. So getting that clear, it is not wrong per se to talk to and with Jesus. It's not wrong. For instance, look at John 14:14. For all those who were wondering about what I was teaching, now turn to John 14:14, where Jesus himself said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I said, you don't say Lord Jesus and end with in Jesus' name. You say Lord Jesus and then you say, I ask only because of who you are and not who I am. Your worthiness, not mine. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, Stephen was dying and whom did he address? He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and forgive them. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then there is that word, Maranatha. What does it mean? It's addressed to Jesus. O Lord, come. Revelation 22 and 20. Same thought. Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All that is direct calling out to Jesus. Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 1:20 are also worthy of our looking at because it brings in the role of the Holy Spirit when we pray. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Jude has only one chapter, right? And look at verse 20. It's that little book tucked away before the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not praying in tongues. It is praying empowered by the Holy Spirit. Held by the Holy Spirit. It is true that each person of the Trinity is equally God. So, equally God, we can talk with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. We can address the Holy Spirit. But normal prayer and the church worldwide, universally, has always addressed the Father through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. So back to the petitions in verses 17 onwards. The petitions of prayer, because these teach me not just how to pray, but what to pray about, what to pray for when I pray for others. And I can even pray these things for myself. These are mighty requests, appropriate to the power and person of God himself. So Paul prays, first of all, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do you see that in verse 17? That spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit. Not some angel. It is your own spirit. Do you know you have a spirit? yourself, your inner life. And Paul is saying, in the innermost being of your self, I want you to have wisdom and revelation. What is this focused on? Look carefully at the end of verse 17. It's focused on the knowledge of God. What a powerful request. I want you to have wisdom in your knowledge of God. And I want you to have revelation, knowledge of God. The word wisdom is sophia. Insight. Wisdom that doesn't come naturally by study. But it comes by deep, deep insight. The word revelation is apocalypsis. Something that was hidden for a long time and now suddenly, almost instantaneously, becomes clear. I never knew it. I had no idea about this. And boom, as soon as I'm saved, I get this revelation. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers will receive, will be gifted. This is a gift of God. You can't get it by trying. You know, if you believe in the doctrine of election, God shows you, then you have to pray like this, even in your evangelistic effort. Lord, open their eyes. Remember in Acts chapter 17, there's a lady called Lydia, and it says, the Lord opened her heart. Exactly this. The two things, wisdom and revelation, so that you might know God. You know the word know in the Bible is not, and never is, intellectual, academic. Your brain is involved, but it is really intimacy. Intimacy. Adam knew his wife. Intimacy, physically intimacy. And she conceived and bore a son. About Jesus being born to Mary and Joseph. You know what it says about Joseph and Mary? And Joseph did not know her till Jesus was born. And she remained a virgin. So the word know is used in that fashion in the Bible. So when Paul says knowledge of God, he's saying you will be so deeply, deeply connected to, linked with, related to Almighty God. Now think of the ocean of God's attributes and persons. How will you know the depths of that ocean except you sink into it? Soak yourself in it. Know God. Great books are written on knowing God. You know what salvation is described as in the Bible? If you turn to John chapter 17 verse 3, what does it say? Jesus prayed to the Father. This is the Lord's Prayer. Not the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. In verse 3, what did he say? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is eternal life. You know why? Because when you get eternal life, you know what you get? You get God. His life is put in you. Only God is eternal. That eternal life is the life of God Himself. You get connected immediately, intrinsically, deeply to God. Graduate from thinking of, I'm born again, I'm forgiven, I'm baptized, I'm being sanctified, and think, I'm soaking in God Himself. This is what salvation is. This is what eternal life is. Only God alone can give such wisdom. Wisdom is by God's initiative. I can't have it by learning, even going to PTS or any other seminary, even reading all the big books on the knowledge of God. I have to submit to God through repentance and faith in Christ. And He reveals Himself to me through His Word. He reveals Himself. Revelation. The text tells us that it's in our spirit. Look at the prayer. I pray that you will receive, you will be given a spirit. This spirit. If you turn to Ezekiel, and we won't do that now, but you can Google for it, okay? You can use all the shortcuts to find those verses that say, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you a new spirit. I will take away the old and give you the new spirit. The new nature, and that new nature is filled with the wisdom and revelation of God. Learn to live in that. Revel in that. Swim in the ocean of the knowledge of God. When praying for someone to be saved, or when praying for yourself to grow in Christ, this is the prayer request you should make. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you. You can't love God without knowing Him. Verse 18, he goes on to say, if this was a solid, weighty request, look at what he prays for even more. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Buddha had nothing. When he got enlightened under the Bodhi tree, he short-circuited his enlightenment. God gives you enlightenment in Jesus Christ. And Paul prays that your eyes, the inner eyes, the eyes of your mind, your heart. Remember, the Bible use of the heart means the most significant inner part that makes you you. That will have enlightenment. The lights come on. The darkness flees. I really know. When this request is prayed for, it is one thing to have divine insight in the knowledge of God, or to have wisdom and revelation knowledge of God. But Paul is saying, when you get that, I'm also praying that your eyes will be opened. You will no longer be ignorant. You will no longer say, I don't understand. How many times you've experienced it, haven't you? when you stood before and sat with very learned people and they don't know how to solve the problems of life, and you know. You know why? Because you're a Christian. We kind of are intimidated. PhDs, MPhils, you know, philosophers. Wow. How can I, poor me, you know, half educated, I used to fail in my exam. Now somehow I got this job. I'm okay. Everyone thinks I'm very clever, but I'm a stupid guy. And here these all these clever people. And they're all struggling. Struggling about life and love and future and everything. And you have the answers. You know why? God gave it to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Where the Apostle Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And God opens your minds and enlightens you. And Satan's darkness flees from you. And you are people who know God and are strong. Daniel chapter 11 verse 32. The people who know their God are strong and do exploits. And you stand there, even as a 12-year-old, Jesus, with the Pharisees and the scribes and the philosophers of his religion, both asking and answering questions. This book, I was told, I'm glad I was told this when I was young and stupid. This book, if it goes into your head, you have the brain of God. Because this is the brain of God. Read this book, memorize it, and you are understanding how God thinks. The understanding of the sinner has to be opened by God. The understanding of the saint needs to consistently and continuously be opened by God in several areas where we are still walking, kind of groping a haze. But look at the things he wants us to be enlightened about in his prayer in verse 18 and 19. First of all, to know the hope of our calling. To know the hope of our calling. How grateful I am that during communion the phrase was used. We are children of. We're children of. Buddha. Promise. We're children of promise. You know what promises are? They're all to be still apprehended. It's all to do with hope. And it's guaranteed for us. You know the word calling? The hope of our calling? Calling is your salvation. We are the called out ones. Romans chapter 8 verse 28 to 30. To those who are the called. The saved. When you are saved, you are given hope. God calls us into several things. He calls us to be his sons, adopted into his family. He calls us to enjoy forgiveness and assurance of our sins. And he calls us to be heirs with Christ. There is, however, this great gift also that he calls us to, the hope of salvation. Look at Ephesians 2:12, where Paul, in this epistle, is saying, remember that you were at that time, before you came to Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And then what does he say? Having no hope and without God in the world. You can go without food for a few days. You can survive without water for a few days. You can breathe and stay alive without oxygen for a few minutes. But if you're a serious person, you cannot survive at all if you lose hope. And God says you were without hope. In the most important area of your life, eternity, you had no hope, you had no chance. And now, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. What does he say? We have this hope in Christ. We who were first to hope in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. I could go on and on about hope. Hope speaks of the future, and we have a bright future, as bright as the promises of God. I don't know about you. I see the trend. It was referred to even during communion. There are winds of war around the world today. Nuclear war. Syria, Iraq, the Middle East are burning. There are huge battlegrounds there. North Korea has threatened to fire 4 missiles into the north of Guam. Trump has promised to return fury and fire, fire and fury. If there is any more threat from North Korea, everyone is speculating in all the channels because they say Trump is unpredictable. And I'm glad he is. I love it. Because why should you know what's going to happen from that, if you don't know from the Bible what's going to happen to you? Where is your hope? Job security of yesteryear. Job security of yesteryears is diminishing around India, and many may find it a challenge to make those regular EMI payments when laid off. Right? I'm not speaking sitting on clouds. There are terrible times of unrest in our and neighboring nations. 2 days ago, 63 children died, and the government of the Uttar Pradesh is in denial. And they're so quick to hide the evidence and twist the story to save their own skin. That's your government. You have hope in your nation, in your country. Oh, then let's run to America. You have no hope there too. I'm working through all the realities of what the movements in India are doing. And I tell you, I know for sure there are sure signs of a clampdown on our faith. And it might be tomorrow that you won't see me alive. I live with that reality. They'll come get me. And they'll get you too. Because you're a Christian. In the midst of all this, we have sure and living hope in Christ. That's our only hope. Are you in Christ? Or are you hoping that this world will never end? Paul prays that the believers will have deep understanding of the hope of their calling. Are you saved? Christian, where are you in this? You trust in God and the eternal hope that you have in Him? Not only that, Paul goes on to say, look, I want you to have your eyes opened, enlightenment comes so that you will know the riches of your inheritance, verse 18. The riches of the glory of His inheritance. I remember doing a wedding at residency. It was Cindy's, who were believers. And they came late to the wedding, and the bride hadn't been adorned with all the jewelry. And the bridegroom's side said, we've got all this glorious wealth of ornaments to put on the bride. You can't do the wedding without that. And I said, I will start because you've already come 2 hours late. But then I will give you time to adorn the bride. Wow, oof, it's so much glorious glamour of that wealth on the bride. Gold and diamonds and jewelry. And they said, if she doesn't wear that, she's, for us, for all practical purposes, naked, she must have all that. Fine, dress her up. You know what this verse is saying? That's a drop in the ocean of God's inheritance. He's promised you in your salvation. How much do you have in Christ? And it's not gold and silver. They perish. Did you know that? Gold and silver perish. But everything that is eternal in Christ. Deep knowledge of that. Believers are heirs to God and joint heirs with Christ. Understand how rich you are. And then walk as wealthy believers. Not throwing your money around. You can't be holding a superior attitude in the riches of Christ. Because it's going to just humble you, right? How much God has done to an undeserving person. Only as the believer understands and is absorbed in the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, will the believer be able to give up running after what the world can give you. Did you get that? When I first went to the United States of America, it was 1986. They persuaded me to go there. I canceled going there for 3 years, then shrunk it down to 1 year, and then hesitatingly agreed to go for 1 month. And right through, they were watching me at Grace Community Church, and they were asking me, are you tempted? I said, it doesn't even begin to tempt me. I just don't like this country. You know why? Because he kept asking why. I said, because God has given me something better. It doesn't attract me. He has called me into something far, far better than the United States of America. Unless you know the riches of the glory that you have in Christ Jesus, you won't stop running after this world. You will love the world and the things of this world. You have one foot on Christ and one foot in the shopping mall. And then he says in verse 19, this is what he says, look at it. To know the exceeding greatness of his power. It's just going deeper and deeper, heavier and heavier, wonderfully so. The surpassing greatness. You know what surpassing means? It's great, it goes beyond greatness, more than greatness. This power is more than great power. How much power does God Almighty have? How big is your God? How deep is your knowledge of God? What do you know of the power of God in your life? You know, we are not great people and certainly not always influential and strong. In fact, when we become believers, we should consciously give up our dependence on the power and influential structures, support structures that we have built up, that we used to depend on and trust in and move to depending on the power of God. Paul prays for the believers to understand how powerful the power of God is toward them. Look at the words he employs, surpassing greatness or exceeding greatness. Let me say this. Listen carefully. You will never know this power of God until you experience abandoning yourself in sheer trust in God. It is one thing to read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, and then another thing to really trust God. And if you really trust God and throw away every other power structure on which you depend, you'll know the power of God because you'll see Him at work. And not your cleverness, not your wealth, not your education, not your job, not your family, not your status, but God and God alone. We should go on actually to give up our support structures that are humanly manufactured and see God at work doing things for us. As we end this prayer with Paul, he prays that prayer that is appropriate to the power of God, verses 19 to 23. See what he says. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. These are, what is this surpassing greatness of his power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Do you see the strength of his might? I mean, look at God. Imagine God, how powerful he is. And think of what he can do with his strength. We often hear and speak of the power of prayer, right? The power of prayer. We actually need to pray powerful prayers. Not just talk about the power of prayer. Pray powerful prayers. Prayers like this. Our prayers don't have power. God alone has that power to hear and answer prayer. If it matches the person and power of God. See, first of all, what Paul is saying about this work that God has done to show forth his power, his strength. You know what he did? Look at verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised Christ from the dead. How do you measure power? especially the power of God. How do you measure it? How do you know its power? You need to understand death. How powerful is death? How real is it? It can end life totally, completely. It's over. There's a finality about death. You can't do anything when someone has died. It's over. You can't love that person. You can't say sorry to that person. It's gone. Over. Finished. Nobody can revive a dead person and give life back to the dead. To do that, such a person must have the capability to generate life out of nothing. God alone can do that. He created the heavens and the earth, and then He filled the earth with living creatures, all from nothing. Think carefully and analytically about God's ability to create life. And Paul is speaking of the power of God. He says it's mighty power. This mighty power was used after Jesus actually fully, completely died, to raise Him from the dead. Don't think of the power of God to roll the stone away. No, no, no. Don't think of God's power to create an earthquake. Think of the power of God to raise Jesus' lifeless body and bring Him back to life again. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful work of God. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to know this power. As much power as God used and exerted to raise Jesus from the dead, He gives you this power and puts this power in your life so that you might live for Him in holiness and blamelessness. Not only in raising Jesus from the dead, verse 20b says, He exalted Jesus. He raised Him and put Him at His right hand. There's a throne in heaven. Jesus was raised from the dead, and you know what happened? Jesus was carried into the heavens, into the very presence of God. And God exalted the Son to sit on His throne, and not just on His throne, but at His right hand. This right hand signifies all power and all authority. Can you begin to appreciate how powerful Jesus is when He sat at the right hand of God the Father? It says in verse 21, far above, look at it, far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. Principalities, power, might, dominion. You know what those are? The devil and all his evil demons that are in the heavenly places. The invisible world where all these demons are and where Satan is, Jesus is over all of them, as He sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is much more powerful than all those powers. And then He says, above all names that are named. You think of any name. Who's powerful? Which ruler on earth, which name is most powerful? Whose name can you use? Whose influence can you use? You know what Jesus, what is said about Jesus? He is the most powerful, the most influential name that is there. If Jesus wants you to get that job, if Jesus wants you to have that life, if Jesus wants you to do that thing, do you think anyone can stop it from happening? Are you going in that name, or are you using some other influence? Not only that, verse 22 says, and He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Everything is under his feet. So what is he? But Lord. He is the final word on everything and everywhere. He's Lord over not only the whole universe and all creation in the heavens and the earth and under the earth. But look at what it is as we end in verse 22, flowing into verse 23. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. Who's the head of the believers? Jesus Christ. And what is the church described as in verse 23? His body. His hands, his feet, not his head. His hands, his feet. His heart, his eyes. So that we can serve him in this world. United in one body. And see what it says about that body. That body is the fullness of Christ. And if the church universal is the fullness of Christ, the local church, as part of that universal body, has the fullness of Christ right here. Everything that Christ is here. Who fills all in all. And you are part of that wonderful church of Jesus Christ. Are you? I trust you are. Our Father, we thank you. What a prayer. And you hear and you answer prayer. Help us to pray like this when we pray. With thanks in every intercession and every prayer we make. And you are to be glorified. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.